So, Ephesians chapter 1, if you will open your Bibles, let's go to Ephesians 1. So, last week, as I told you, we took the month of February and we just kind of took a look at some specific topics that I felt were very important to us as Christians. And now we're back in our verse-by-verse study of the New Testament, okay? However, in a couple weeks, we'll be doing our Seder service. Just out of curiosity, if you're here and you've never done a Seder service with us before, let me see your hands just to see how many. Oh, good. Many of you guys. Tell you, you don't want to miss it. It'll blow your mind. The Lord's Supper came from a Jewish Seder service, okay? So if Jesus was doing it, I think we should, you know, figure that out. But I will show you Jesus in the Seder service, okay? And so an amazing time. So we'll take a couple weeks and talk about the Seder. We'll also do a special study for Easter. So Paul is the guy that's writing this letter. He's writing it from prison. He's in a prison cell sending this letter out. It's a letter to a church that he personally planted in the area of Ephesus. He planted the church, pastored it for about 3 years, left the church, did other church plants, got himself in trouble, if you will, because of his faith in Jesus, which sounds like somewhere we're headed, because of persecution, gets put into prison. He's in Rome. It's about 10 years later since he originally was at that church, and he's sending them from prison. He's writing a letter. He was probably sitting there pondering on the amazing, 3 years is a good time to build relationships, you know what I'm saying? And so there were people that were in Paul's mind, there were people that he was thinking about, and so here from prison, he's thinking about, man, I remember those people, and I remember the Smith family, and I remember, you know, the Jones family, and I'm going to write those guys a letter. And he writes a letter to the church. Not because there's problems at the church like what we had in the book of Galatians where there was a list of discrepancies, things that needed to be addressed. Paul, instead, is writing a letter to encourage the people in the church back in Ephesus. Don't you find that interesting? The guy in prison is writing letters of encouragement to people that are on the outside. That just shows you where his heart is at. So no major problems being corrected. Rather, he's writing this letter discussing the relationships that people have in what is known as the church with each other, but also the relationship that he had with them, and also what our relationship with God himself should be like, what it should look like. And so remember this letter, why it's so encouraging, which is for those of us that need some encouragement, this letter is extremely encouraging. And the reason why is Paul's going to kind of take us and let us look at the church, our relationship with each other, our relationship with God, how God sees us, how we should see each other. So it's a heavenly perspective of our relationships together. That's why this is so awesome to look at. Because we look at our relationships on the human level and it's not so good sometimes. But from a heavenly perspective, you'll see it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing ride, the kind of the way God intended it to be. So we learned last week, very simple, each of us individually, if we have given our lives to Jesus Christ, we become a part of this entity known as the church. It's not a building. It's not a steeple. It's not stained glass. It is people, saved people that have been delivered from their sin by faith in Jesus Christ, okay? So once we have discovered who we really are from God's perspective, it should change the way we live. It should change everything. And that's the goal of the book of Ephesians. So last week, we made it to verse 2. We screamed our way all the way to verse 2. And so I know what you're thinking. At this rate, Jesus will come back before we finish this particular book. But I promise to pick up the pace, so let's try and take a look, okay? Let's move along. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with some spiritual blessing. Oh, yours doesn't say some. Oh, I'm sorry. You know what? I read my own writing. Who has blessed us with many spiritual blessings. Yours doesn't say that either. What does yours say? Every spiritual blessing. Very good, okay? Some of you said all spiritual blessing. That's very good also. So let's read it correctly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every, all spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And here's our phrase that we will see about 27 times in this book. In Christ. Let's stop at verse 3. The reason why is this. Verse 3 sets the stage. It's like the platform. It's the diving board from which we're going to jump into everything else in this first chapter. Okay? So if we don't understand what he says in verse 3, we're going to miss the rest of the chapter. So what did he just say in verse 3? We are filthy, stinking rich. Did you know that? I know you're thinking, wait a minute, Rob, you don't understand. I haven't worked in 3 months. I ain't got nothing. Well, that's not quite what we're talking about here, okay? Paul just told you, he just told me, from God's perspective, from the heavenly realm, we, as a Christian, if you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you are filthy rich. May not be aware of it yet, and that's the purpose of this particular chapter, you see. So here's the deal. Did you know, you guys have probably heard, Joel has mentioned it on several occasions, you know, J. Paul Getty, at one time, one of his, you know, most quoted responses, you know, he was worth somewhere near about $1.3 billion, which is, you know, nothing compared to Gates and all of those guys now. But one time, someone asked him, a reporter said, you know, how much more money do you need? You know, his answer was, just a little bit more. In other words, he ain't satisfied. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I think we've all met people that are rich, materially rich, people that have materially the abundance of finances and possessions and toys and things, and they're miserable. Ever met someone who's financially wealthy and yet they're very miserable people? Yeah, I've met them. Because did you know that you can also meet people that are not rich, but they're miserable because they wish they were. That's probably the vast majority of most of us, okay? You know, we look at the wealthy people and say, oh, I'm just miserable because I don't have what they have. $1.2 billion be a lot of problems I'd like to face, right? So we have that idea, right? But then again, I have met people that are poor and they're miserable. So I've met people that are poor, people that aren't rich that wish they were, people that are rich, all socioeconomic, financially different stratus, if you will, of people that are miserable. Why? Because here's the deal. To be the richest person in the world and to die without Jesus is to be the poorest person in the universe. And that's the bottom line. To die without Jesus means to burn in the lake of fire for all of eternity. And so any person, whether rich or poor or anywhere in between, to not have a relationship with Jesus, they are going to be a miserable person. Now, Paul's going to show us something because there is someone that is more miserable than that. And I know what you're thinking. How could anyone be more miserable than a person who doesn't have Jesus Christ? I'll tell you that person is. For a Christian to not walk in obedience to Jesus Christ is probably more miserable than a person without Jesus. Let me tell you why. You're sitting there thinking, blasphemy. No, listen to me. A disobedient Christian is more miserable than anybody that I know. Why? Because a person without Jesus can just live his life. They just do what comes natural to them. I know that a disobedient Christian, to walk in disobedience, you're more miserable. You want to tell you why? You know better. That person knows better, and they choose to do it anyway. They become more miserable than any person on earth, man. And I believe that's the way God intended it to be. He didn't want to say, okay, I'm going to save you. Now go ahead and go sin and, hey, have fun. God's going to say, you want to choose that direction, you're going to pay with misery, with emptiness, with loneliness, you see? And so this is why Paul writes this letter, because many Christians that I know and that maybe you know are not enjoying all that God has provided for them. Any Christian that would choose a path of disobedience doesn't understand what God has done for them, or else they wouldn't choose that path. Now, the sad thing in much of the church that we live in, especially in Western culture, I would probably say, is the fact that we don't really understand just how rich we really are. Because if we understood that, it would change everything. If we understood that, we wouldn't be walking around so gloomy. You know, I don't know if you guys saw, Sarah has on a little, what's the guy's name? Eeyore. Why can't I remember that guy's name, man? Eeyore shirt. And we were all having fun with it in the back, you know, that, oh, well, it's a good day. You got to hear Brandon, the drummer, get him off to the side and say, Brandon, do your Eeyore for me. He's got it down, okay? He's walking, okay, I'll go play the drums, you know. And do you know Christians that are like that? Oh, praise the Lord. You say, hey, are you, you're a Christian, huh? I see that by your bumper sticker. Yeah, I shouldn't have put that sticker on there because now I have to drive 55, you know what I mean? Have you met those kind of Christians? It's a sad thing, man. And what's the worst one is when you try to, have you ever had one of those kind of Christians that you try to encourage and they will never let you encourage them? They always have some way, well, hey, it's a bright, sunny day. Yeah, but it was cold and cloudy yesterday. Might be too hot tomorrow now, you know. And you talk to them about their kids. Hey, how are your kids doing? Well, they're doing all right. One of them's not walking with the Lord. What are we going to pray for? Well, I've been praying for years. Nothing's happened yet. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. I'm exaggerating, but you know Christians like that. They drive me nuts. I feel like going, you know, okay, get away from me. You know what I mean? It's kind of one of those things, right? But these Eeyore Christians, it's just crazy. So Paul says, enough of the Eeyore Christian mentality here. I want you to understand everything that you have in the spiritual plane in Christ, everything that is available to us, so that we won't walk around. You know, he wants to say, you guys are rich, but you walk around like Eeyore, you walk around like homeless orphans. Let me explain to you what you have. Let me explain to you what is yours. And so he says, in order to do that, we got to get our eyes off of this place, off of this world, and off of the troubles that this world brings. I'm reading an interesting book. Maybe some of you have read it. It's called The Screwtape Letters. Anybody, you guys have ever read that one? Yeah. It's an old book written by C.S. Lewis. And it's an old book. He wrote it in 1941, which is interesting. You see references to the war in this book. It's a tough read, I will tell you that. Joel got me involved in it. And but it's interesting because what it is it's Screwtape, this kind of senior demon talking to Wormwood, kind of a junior demon. And it's a letters back and forth to each other about how they're attacking Christians, humans. So it's an interesting perspective, you guys, as to how this thing goes, right? And it's interesting. One of the attempts, or you know, what you get from this is he encourages them, keep his focus on this place. Let them become discouraged. Let them become disheartened by keeping their eyes on this place. Don't let them look up where, they call it, our enemy lives, because the enemy of the demons, not our enemy, of course. And another thing which is very interesting, that which is, you know, C.S. Lewis writing this from a, wow, just a wild perspective. But the demons talking, saying, you know, they're so worried about what we put into their minds. They're so concerned about what we put into their minds that they don't know what we're keeping from their minds. You see what I'm saying? So if the enemy can keep our minds from knowing all that God has for us, then they get a victory. And that's why we walk around all glum. It's hopeless. Made it through another day. You know, praise God, I get to go to bed tonight. You know, so when we see, when the enemy is saying, don't let them see what, don't let them read Ephesians chapter 1, no way. And don't let them believe it. That's what their job is. So this is what we want to talk about. So for us to get the right perspective, we need to see things from the heavenly perspective, with, as if God is saying, let me tell you what I got for you. Let me show you what I have made available to you. All of the spiritual riches that we have that are available to us come from God Himself. You understand that? God has made this available. And you understand something? God is not poor. Now, I'm not using this as a word of faith thing, saying, God's not poor. Go out and order that Rolls Royce today, man. You know, that's not what I'm talking about here. In fact, it's kind of funny. I Mari and I went up to Twin Peaks. I was at their men's breakfast yesterday morning. So we spent the night Friday night and did this men's breakfast yesterday morning. One of the guys sitting at my table posed this interesting question. He goes, you know, we're in a terrible recession. Do you think that God starts paving with silver instead of gold because we're in a recession? And I said, dude, first of all, our economy down here has nothing to do with God's economy. And besides that, when you understand God's economy, He's using gold as pavement. So that tells you He's not poor, okay? He's not poor, all right? And so He owns the entire universe. We got there on Friday night about 9. We look out. It's beautiful, clear sky, unlike at our men's retreat, where you couldn't see 10 feet in front of you, right, guys? And just billions of stars. And understand that when you look up into the heavens and you see all that, God owns it all. It's all His. And He says, I'm giving it to you. I make it available to you as my children. For those that have surrendered their life to Jesus Christ, everything that God has is all made available to us. Talk about spiritual riches. Yeah, that's my star over there. Did you know you can actually buy stars? How stupid is that? If you've done that, I apologize. But here, honey, this one's for you. What one was it again? Pick one. I'm sorry, but talk about marketing, right? But God is the source of all that there is in the entire universe. Everything is made available to you and to me. It's all God's, and He has given it all to you and to me. That's amazing to me. How could we walk around and say, well, I don't know. When God is saying, it's all yours. What are you worried about? Ah, you're focused on this place. Your focus is here. So how much has He made available to us? He said, I emphasize it to you, every spiritual blessing, every, comes from the word that some of you quoted, was probably in your translation, all. And in the Greek, all means all. And all means all, that's all that all means. Never forget that, okay? Everything for the Christian, everything is ours. Notice that He didn't say, well, some is for you. Nor did He say, for some. Because we think that, don't we? We think we get this idea, well, I can understand why, you know, Dan is so spiritually blessed. I mean, look what happens. He plays this amazing guitar. He's good. He sings. Rob, I can understand why God gave him more than you. And Brandon and, you know, Toby plays the keyboard, so of course he's going to get more than you. And then you think, well, but Rob, I'm going to get more than you. Or you might even think, well, Rob, you'll probably get more than me because I'm just in construction. And then we all think, well, Billy Graham's got to be God's favorite kid. Right? We think that, well, Mike McIntosh, Pastor Chuck, surely Chuck is one of God's favorite kids. Do you know God doesn't have any favorites? He loves us all. He loves all of us. All of us have been given an equal amount of the spiritual blessing. An equal amount of all. Is that crazy? And He's not because He's picked out special people, you know, based upon anything that we do. Why? Because for the Christian, everything in the heavens is ours. And here's the deal. You guys understand, we are citizens of heaven. Just as our daughter Christy is living in Germany. She has a German license now, driver's license. She is married to a German who has a German heritage, but she's an American, and she belongs here with us. Many of you probably sit there and wonder, how do Rob and Mari do it? I just told you, right there it is, okay? But you understand, We call ourselves citizens of the United States of America. We were born with certain inalienable rights, free speech being one of them. That's what blows my mind, that we're trying to defend something like this. But you understand, with all that being a citizen of the United States offers to us, this ain't our real home. This is a camping ground. This is a temporary camp out. So don't let your roots sink too deep. Don't focus too much about taking care of the camp spot when we are citizens of heaven itself. Have you guys begun to, when I mentioned something like this, a hate speech law, we need to sign a petition to protect ourselves from a hate speech law. Did your heart kind of go, wow, I don't belong here anymore? You starting to feel that? When we watch the news and we see the remains of Amber Dubois have been found, the skeletal remains, did your heart not sink? When you see that evidence was found of foul play for little Chelsea, did your heart not sink? Did you not begin to think, this place is sick? I don't fit here anymore. Did you not kind of begin to feel that way? Do you not see that the reason why you feel that way, guys? This isn't where we belong. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. And that's why we need to focus our attention in that direction. So all that this country offers to us is amazing, but all that heaven offers to its citizens is even far greater than anything the United States of America has to offer. It's an amazing thing. But here's the problem. I believe that we as Christians, we don't really grasp this principle. Like the Jews who, under Joshua, God told them, I want you to go in. I've given it all to you. And he describes it. We talked about this on Thursday night, a couple Thursday nights ago. From the Mediterranean to the great river Euphrates, all the way up from, you know, Lebanon to Egypt and down into Saudi Arabia on the other side. And what happened? Joshua leads the Jews in. They only took a small little portion of all that God promised to them. And then we begin to read, they failed to drive out. They failed to drive out the inhabitants. They failed to drive out the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites. And so they let them be their servant. And what's interesting is when David came in, David's looking at his, and he became the king. He's reading his Bible saying, whoa, to the Mediterranean? We don't own that yet. If God said that it's ours, let's go get it. And he went and he appropriated all that God had promised to them. And under David's reign, he literally almost quadrupled Israel's size. Now, after him, his son, you know, Solomon, Jeroboam, all the way down the line, Rehoboam, and the dividing of the kingdom between Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and all that, God began to say, okay, you're not going to trust me, let's shrink it back down. But even now, what Israel possesses is only a portion of what God promised to them, what he promised to Abraham. And yet, for us as Christians, we do the same thing. God says, it's all yours. Well, I'm scared. This is all I can handle right here. This is good for me. And we live and possess only a small amount that is really available to us. It's an amazing thing. So now then, we know that God is the one that gives it to us. It's all ours. How is it made available to us? The phrase that we will see throughout the remainder of this book, in Christ. Remember what happens. When we surrender our lives, we say, Jesus, come into my life. He comes in. And then spiritually, positionally speaking, God takes Jesus, if you will, takes us and puts us in Christ. So now everything that is available to the firstborn son, Jesus, we are in him, it's all ours. The entire inheritance is ours through this process that we call identification. When God looks at you, he looks at me, as we talked about last week, because I got ahead of myself. He sees us through the filter of Jesus, perfect, spotless. You kept the law completely. You might be saying, but Rob, I broke the law just this morning. But as far as God is concerned, he says, yeah, but I see you perfect in Christ. I don't see it. You're perfect in him. And so positionally speaking, we are one with him. Jesus is the Son of God. All that God has is his sons. He said, son, you get it all. I've written you into my will. Everything that I have belongs to you. And now, because of our position in Christ, it's all ours too. Everything that was promised to Jesus Christ has been made available to you and to me. Is that crazy or what? This is just an amazing thing to me. Now, I know what you're thinking. Okay, but Rob, what? What is mine? A star that I can't get a hold of? You know, a planet? You know, okay, what is mine? If we are rich in the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit, God has given us everything in the realm of the Spirit. Here's what is yours. Every single thing that you need to live the Christian life and to live it victoriously, joyfully, abundantly, and amazingly. Everything is ours. So when we positionally became connected with Jesus Christ, everything that you and I need is ours. But you're saying, okay, but Rob, I need details. What are the items on the inheritance that we receive? What are the spiritual blessings that God has lavished on me as his kid? Want me to give them to you? Get your pencil out. I'm going to show them to you right now. And then we'll develop them as we finish the chapter. Look at verse 3. You can circle them, highlight them, however you want to do it. Look at the word blessed. See that in verse 3? Look at verse 4. Chosen. Verse 5. Predestined. I know some of you have been waiting to deal with that one. What does it mean? Verse 5 again. Adopted. Verse 6. You've received as a part of the inheritance. You've been accepted. Verse 7. Redeemed. Again in verse 7. Forgiven. Verse 8. Enlightened. Verse 11, kind of synopsis, you know, given a synopsis, given an inheritance. This is what these are describing. Verse 13, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And verse 14, assurance. It gives you, you have been assured. So those are, in these just from verses 1 through 14, there's the list of everything that you and I have received in our inheritance. Now let's talk about these, okay? God, the creator of the universe, did something. Let's look at it, beginning at verse 4, okay? We're moving on to verse 4, okay? Just as he, God, chose us in him, there's our phrase, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In other words, this is why he chose us, okay? Having predestined us to adoption, as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, God was just so pleased to predestine you and to adopt you. Okay. To the praise and the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So we just read several of these things, these blessings, these inheritance line items, if you will, of what he's done for us. So God, the creator of the universe, one of the things that you and I get as part of our inheritance is this. He chose you. He chose us. As Christians, he has chosen us. So who has he chosen? To those who have surrendered their lives to him. To those he has chosen. That is the doctrinal word that we use called election. It's a big word, freaks a lot of people out. This whole thing called election and the word predestination, words that freak people out. It's really not that difficult, okay? So let's describe it. Let me break it down for you so that when you leave this place today, you will be ready to give an answer when somebody says, well, what about election? What about predestination? You're going to be able to give a legitimate answer to that, okay? Election literally means this. It's derived from the word, from the Greek word, eglomia, okay? Don't write that down. It means this, to choose something for one's self. To choose something for oneself. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Let me give you an illustration. I don't know if they do this anymore, but do you remember, if you're over 40, maybe over 30, but I'm not sure. But when we were kids, and I know what some of you younger people are saying, oh boy, here it goes. Walk to school barefoot in the snow, uphill both ways. No, listen. Do you guys remember playing outside? Do you remember what that was like before video games? When we had one television set in the house and only four stations. Do you remember those days where we would play outside? We would play after dark. And my mom never freaked out. Do you remember those days, you guys? We would play hide and seek outside at night. My mom would just have to come in, "Rob, Aaron, Kirk, get in here. It's time to eat dinner." She had to call us to come and eat dinner. We never would say, "Mom, what's for dinner?" That was when kids played outside. Now, we would play games and would always use, I lived in North Park near Morley Field, so we had this big park that we could go play, and all of us guys would gather together. Kids we didn't even know. Remember that? Some kids just show, "What are you guys doing?" "We're getting ready to play baseball. Can I play?" "Come on," right? You remember those days, you guys? And so here's what would happen. You remember this. Two people would usually get chosen to be the captains. And then everybody else would line up against the fence. You remember that? And then predestination would begin. That would start the process of choosing someone for one's self. Now, if you, like me, may remember those days, and the biggest fear that all of us as kids had is, "Don't pick me last, man, don't pick me last." Right? You didn't want somebody. You always wanted somebody to say, "I want Rob, man. I want him on my team." You wanted them to argue about you in that way. "No way, you had him last time. I get him this time." You remember that? Most of the time, it was for me, it was like, "You don't want this argument. We had Rob last time. This time you take him." You remember that too, don't you? So you know, you're all lined up and you're going, "Oh, don't let me be the last one." And it was a weird thing because when somebody was last, you're going, "Yeah, that guy's a loser," you know, even though you were second to last. So when I was ever the captain, I made sure that never happened, you know. "No, okay, there's four there. You take those four, we'll take these." Because I remember how you felt being the last guy chosen. Or, worst case scenario, when they said, "Well, we don't want him." "Well, okay, Rob, you can kind of just play on both sides, outfield. You can pick up the balls and the bats for us." You guys, that's literally predestination. That's choosing one for yourself. So do you understand something here? In the realm of God, looking from the heavens, for those of you that are Christians, God picked you. And it wasn't like he looked down and all of heaven said, "Well, there's Rob." And the angel said, "Whoa, is there anybody else?" It wasn't like God said, "Come on, guys, be nice." Right? God said, "No, I want him on my team." And he looked out here and he said, "Charlie, you're on my team. Lynette, I want you on my team. Aaron, you're on my team." And then guess what God said? "By the way, I'm on the winning team here. So I've chosen you for myself to be on the winning side." So we didn't have to wait to see, "Oh, I don't know, what side do you think is going to be better?" No, God's already determined, "I win and I want you on my team." And he chose you because he loves you so much. Isn't that crazy? That's the word predestined. I know what you're thinking. "Well, now, wait a minute, Rob. There's a little more theology to that, isn't there?" Listen, yeah. When did he choose you? Did he wait? Did he look at me when I was about 13 years old, when I was out at camp in my junior high school youth group, and the day that I surrendered to Jesus, he said, "All right, I chose you right there, Rob. That was the day I chose you." Did he choose you on that moment in time when you finally threw up your hands and surrendered? Is that when he chose you? No. This is where it gets crazy. He chose you. He chose me even before we were born. He chose you. He chose me even before we were a sparkle in our mama's eye. Even before we were a sparkle in our mama's mama's eye. He chose you before the world was even created. He knew that he was going to pick you to be on his team. Is that crazy? Wait a minute, Rob. My mind can't wrap around that. That's difficult to do. I'm having a hard time with that. What do you mean? You mean he chose us before we were even created? Yes. It gets more crazy than that. How did he choose us? What is our theme? In Christ. So he chose you, he chose me before the world was created in Christ. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. And he chose us and he says, there's Rob, I see him. I choose him before he's even born, before he even knows that he's going to be born. I choose him. So this is amazing. It is nothing you or I deserve. It is nothing that we have earned. God initiated, we respond. We are the responders. God is the great initiator. We are the eternal responders to what he has initiated. So God knew, check this out, this is where it gets crazier. If you want to get crazy, I'll give you crazy. Okay? God knew what his plan of salvation would be, knowing that Jesus would take our place as the substitute, as our substitute, and that we would put our faith in him. Thus, we are in Christ and God chose us. That then means the plan of salvation was intact before our salvation was. Trippy. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and they were walking over to that piece of fruit, and do you think God was in heaven saying, no, don't do it? And all of a sudden, she picks from it, eats, gives it to Adam with her. Do you think God says, everybody, we got to come up with a plan to fix this. Time out. This isn't going the way that I thought it would. Do you think that God said that in the realm of heaven? No. In fact, we are told that God had the plan of salvation even before he created the world. So what does that mean? He knew that Adam and Eve would eat from that fruit before they even ate from it. The question then comes up to all of us, well, then why did he make them? There's the great question, isn't it? I've pondered on that. Mari and I had lunch with Chuck and Wanda Woolley a couple Fridays ago. And we were talking about this. I said, Chuck, the cosmic question, what I just posed to you, why? You want to hear what Chuck's answer was? I loved it. He said, Rob, within the triunity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, there is such oneness, there is such sweet fellowship, there is such love, that God created us knowing so that he could allow us to participate in and to enjoy the fellowship that they have in the Spirit. Because to have that kind of love and not give it away would be selfish. And God's love is not selfish, so he gives and he allows us to participate. That's an amazing thing to ponder. When how much God loves you, when how much he loves us, that he knew Adam and Eve would sin. He knew that humanity would fall. He knew the problems that would arise. But he said, I want them to choose to have fellowship with us so that I can give them of the love that we enjoy so fruitfully. Is that amazing? I like that definition. It's the best one that I've ever heard to the cosmic question. But here's the deal. Now, back to a little bit of reality, okay? So God's choosing is based upon something that only God has: foreknowledge. God possesses something that is called foreknowledge. He is the only one that has as one of his attributes omniscience, meaning he knows everything. He knows the past, he knows the future as if it's an eternal present. In God, there is no time. You want crazy? We'll give it to you. So, by the way, Laurie and I came up with a cool little phrase I read in a book. Let me share it with you. For us, though, we're looking on the human side. Sometimes our past is what drives us crazy, isn't it? Do you understand the past is history? And yet, for us, sometimes we freak out because of the future. And we're so worried about the things of the future. You know, the future is a mystery. The past is history. The future is a mystery. That's why all we have right now is today, and that is a gift. That's why they call it the present. And so for you and for me, you enjoy what God has given you today. Fortunately for us, we don't have omniscience. We can't see the past and the future all at the same time. But God knew this, so he has foreknowledge, which means that he knows things that we can't possibly know. If he didn't possess omniscience, he would cease to be God. He would cease to be the greatness that he is. So God knew that you and I, if you are here today and you've surrendered your life to Jesus, he knew that we were going to surrender to him, therefore he chose us based upon his foreknowledge. You with me? That is why we use the word predestined. He predestined, he chose you for himself based upon the foreknowledge that he has. He says, I know Rob's going to choose me in about 1971 or whatever it was. He's going to choose me, therefore I pick him. Now this is wild to this thing about predestined. It means to decide beforehand, to foreordain, to appoint beforehand. The closest thing that I can give us to help explain this great mystery is this. Do you remember the movie back in the 80s called Back to the Future? Remember that one? You remember Back to the Future 2. Now here's the deal. You remember the story. Let me set up for you if you haven't seen it. Biff goes into the future, and you remember he finds that almanac that just tells all the different who won the college games that year and the previous year, who won the Kentucky Derby, who won, you know, pro football, who won the Super Bowl, all that kind of stuff. It's written in that almanac. Remember the story? Remember what happens? He takes that almanac and he comes back into the present. At that particular moment, for that little season of time, Biff is the possessor of limited foreknowledge. He now, remember what happens to Biff? He starts betting on college games, and he puts a bet on the Super Bowl and on the Kentucky Derby and all those kind of things. Why? Because he has foreknowledge. He knows who's going to win, therefore he chooses them. Now then, I am not condoning gambling. Okay, so don't think, hey, sweet, let's go to the casino afterwards. Pastor Rob said it's all right. You know, no, that's not what I'm saying, okay? Question, though, for you. Do you think that he would say, I know that the Chargers are going to win the Super Bowl. I know that's a stretch. But go with me on this. And here I am, and I'm thinking, I have the almanac from next year, and I already see, I have a newspaper, you know, from February of 2011, the Chargers win the Super Bowl. Would I bet on the Pittsburgh Steelers to win? That would be stupid, right? Because I already know the Chargers are going to win because I have limited foreknowledge. Do you get the picture? So you, if you had that kind of limited foreknowledge, you would choose the winners. You with me? Now then, God, back into this spiritual perspective, God has unlimited foreknowledge. He has foreknowledge into the unforeseeable future from the unforeseeable path, passed down these corridors of time. God looks at you, he looks at me and he says, I know you choose me, I pick you, you're a winner. So his foreknowledge, he predestines us based upon his foreknowledge. It's an amazing thing. How does this all work? That's as best as I can give to you, you see? As he knows who the winners are and he chooses them. Now, that poses another question. But Rob, what if I'm not one of the chosen ones? What if I'm one of the losers? I have a problem with that definition, Rob. Because what if I'm not one? Well, let me give you the test. Here's the test, okay, to determine this. If you are here today and you have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ yet, here's the test. At the end of the service, you say, Jesus, I want you to come into my life. In fact, right where you're sitting right now, you just say, Jesus, I want you to come into my life. Guess what? You're a winner. He picked you. You've been chosen. You're chosen. You're a winner. You're on the winning team. You've been predestined because he knew that at this particular moment you were going to surrender. And so he said, I know. I pick you. You're on my team. There's the test. But what do you mean, Rob? What if I say no? Well, refuse to surrender and resist the love of God. You die in that condition. And guess what? You're a loser. You're on the losing team. Well, but how do I know? Well, surrender to Jesus and be done with it. Give your life to Jesus and be on the winning team. What are you waiting for? Do you want to experience all that God has for you? Choose right now and enjoy the winning side. It's that simple, you guys. Predestination based upon God's foreknowledge. Choose to surrender to him. He's picked you already. How did he do all that? You'll have to figure that out when we get to heaven. That's as best as I can do, and I'm good with that. So why did God choose us? That's the radical thing. Because he said, Father, Son, and Spirit, enjoying such unity, such sweet fellowship, such love. And he says, let's give it to someone else. Rob, I want that for you. Join me on my team as I have chosen you, and I want to share of myself with you. I want you to enjoy the love that I have for you. I want you to enjoy everything that I have for you, and it's available to each one of you. Talk about amazing love, you guys. He loves us so much. His love is the basis for both the choosing and the spending of eternity with us. In fact, he loves you so much, he adopted you. He says, Rob, I chose you, but you know what? That's not good enough. I don't just want you on my team. I want you as my child. And he did something more radical. We talked about it in the book of Romans. More than just a legal placement of position, he said, wait a minute, Rob, I don't want you to always wonder, you know, well, I'm not as good as the real kid. So what did God do? He did something crazy. He gave you and I a DNA change. He changed the blood. He gave us a blood transfusion and a DNA change. He pumped us full of the blood of Jesus Christ. He took us, put us in him. He is in us. Therefore, we have his DNA. We are his kid. So everything that he has is now available to you and to me as one of his real children. Do you see? And I'm not trying to, please, for those of you that were adopted or for those of you that have chosen to use adoption, I am not trying to belittle anything of the amazing thing that you have done or experienced. I'm merely trying to show you that on a human level, the best that we can do is change the name, to put them into our will. God says, I want to take it up a step further. I want to make you a real, genuine child of mine. That's amazing, you guys. Why did he do that? For me. For you. Because he loves you. Isn't that crazy or what? And so because of that, he has accepted us. We are in Christ. Everything that Jesus has done becomes ours. We become acceptable to God. His standard was absolute perfection. And now, even though I am not perfect in and of myself, I am perfect in Christ, and so are you. That God says, you're accepted. Come on in. Everything is yours. This is all written in the inheritance, you guys. It's all ours in Christ. But look what else is ours in verse 7 as we continue to move on. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure of his purpose. Which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things, and there's our phrase again, in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We just got more of his will was just made available to us. We're still discovering everything that God has given to us. We're redeemed. This is an amazing word here. It includes this, the release from the guilt and the deserved punishment of our sin. The day that you said, Jesus, come into my life, it was as if something happened in the realm of the Spirit. You see, we stood before the judge, and Satan was standing there saying, here's the list of everything that Rob's ever done. And he lists it out. And I stand there guilty as charged. So I get locked up because the penalty is death. And all of a sudden, I hear someone with a rattling of keys, and I see Jesus standing there, and so did you. And Jesus says to you, and he says to me, you know what? I've posted your bail. You're free to go. And then, as I am walking away, I hear the door shut behind me, and I turn around only to see Jesus taking his place, taking my place in that prison cell. I said, whoa, what are you doing here? Well, Rob, I posted your bail, but the penalty still needs to be paid. I'll pay it for you. He took our sentence for us. He posted our bail. He set us free. Then he redeemed us by paying the ultimate sentence. The wage of sin is death. Jesus said, I will die for him. So then, this is made available to you and to me through his blood. In other words, a price had to be paid. The penalty had to be exhausted. It's free to us, but it cost Jesus his life. It cost him, the one that say, I'll pay the price, Rob. You deserve death. I'll die in your place so you can be free. So we are redeemed not because we have faith, but because of what Jesus did and our faith in what he has done. Do you see the difference? We only are redeemed. We can't redeem ourselves. We are redeemed only because Jesus Christ died in our place. So the penalty was paid. Now, by our faith in Jesus and what he has done, we are made free. Everything that he did becomes ours. We then are forgiven. Our sin is taken away. It is removed from us spiritually and surgically. Just as in the Old Testament, it's an amazing thing, you guys. On Yom Kippur, the priest will lay his hand on a goat. One goat, they lay his hand on it, and the priest confesses his sin, kind of transferring it to this goat. And then they take that goat and they kill it and they offer it as a sacrifice. The other goat, they lay their hand upon that goat, confess the sin. Then another group of priests take that little goat down the Kidron Valley, up and over the Mount of Olives, out into the wilderness, and they release that goat and he takes off running. It's a symbolic picture of the penalty for sin, death being taken, and then the other part of it is God is saying, now I have removed it from you as far as the east is from the west. Jesus became both for us. He became not only our sacrifice, but that's where the term scapegoat came from. He became the scapegoat where we say, he says, Rob, I'm going to pay the penalty, but I'm also going to remove it from you. Do you guys remember? You remember the day? Wherever you were at, whatever it was that you were doing, however the dynamics were that got you there, where you said, Jesus, come into my life. I can't do this anymore. Do you remember the day that your sin was forgiven? You walk in with 500 pounds on your shoulder. And it might even have just been in the quietness of your own bedroom. I don't know where you were at, what was transpiring. But I will tell you this, you'll never forget the way, oh, wow, the guilt has been removed. That's yours as an inheritance. Our sin is forgiven and the guilt has been removed. And then you know what he did? What's crazy? I'm reading through the book of Job right now as part of our men's group thing. And as I'm reading it, I'm tripping out on something. Do you realize we have been given something that Job did not have? As I'm reading this and I'm seeing his anguish, and today he's even saying, oh, if there was someone to be the intermediator between me and God so that I would know what's going on. Do you understand Job's prayer was answered? We have something that Job didn't have. Jesus became the intermediator. He said, I'll stand between you and a righteous God, therefore making you righteous. But then I'm going to do even more. I'm going to fill you with my Holy Spirit so that you will understand the things of God that Job didn't understand. Job's crying out, I don't understand. We have the Holy Spirit in us that helps us to understand, but its purpose is, it's almost like, when you get engaged, you know what I mean, man. You go out, you find that right ring, and on that day you get on your knee and say, will you marry me? And she says, yeah, I will do that. Well, what proof do I have that you mean business? And you say, how about these little rocks right here? She puts that on her finger, and that becomes the symbol of your love, the symbol of your commitment. It's a sign that says, I mean business. I intend to fulfill my commitment. The Holy Spirit, God says, I'm going to put a ring on your finger, Christian. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. He will be the intermediator. He will begin to show you all things that I want you to understand. All of the moment that we surrender our lives to Jesus, the Holy Spirit moves in. Somehow, the Spirit of Jesus intermeshes with our spirit. Once this happens, we are spiritually alive. It's proof. It's the ring on the finger that we're born again. You begin to see things. Suddenly things that didn't make sense now make sense. Sudden things become alive to you. The Bible becomes alive. You look at it and you go, wow. You sit here on a given Sunday, and miracle of all miracles, you understand something. Where before you sat here and said, this gives me about an hour to catch some sleep right here. This ought to be good. Now you come in and you say, God spoke to me through you, Rob. A miracle has taken place. An amazing thing. We suddenly have an interest in the things of God. And all of that is a byproduct of entering into the relationship with Him. It's evidence of our salvation. It's the spiritual ring on your finger that proves God means business with you, and a promise that He said, I'm coming back for you. But how do I know? The Holy Spirit is there. He says, I come back for you. I leave you my Spirit. I'm going to come back for you. Now, all of that has been made available to us. Now watch what Paul says as he closes it up. Therefore, I also, remember, writing from a prison cell, sending out a letter of encouragement, telling the Christian everything that they have, everything that's been made available to them in Christ, their amazing freedom, Paul is writing that from behind bars. And watch what he says. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and understand 10 years later, and your love for all of the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul, the prisoner, praying for those that are free, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of this of His inheritance in the saints. In other words, guys, I want you to understand. I'm praying that you will understand what God has given to you. And what is the exceeding, verse 19, greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all and is in all. What did He just say? Guys, I've just spent 12, 14 verses telling you all that you have, everything that you've inherited, everything that God has made available to you. You've been chosen, you've been adopted, you've been forgiven, you've been redeemed. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You've been made alive by His Spirit, which gives you the guarantee, which shows you, it gives you proof that you've been saved. All of this stuff is now made available to you. Do you get it? I want you to get it. I'm praying that God will reveal it to your hearts. That's what he's saying. You think Paul's excited? And the dude's in prison. Writing this to you and to me, to the Christians in Ephesus, his friends, his brothers and sisters, that he said, oh, I am so excited. Here I am in prison. He's saying, I'm so excited, man. I'm learning what God has given to me. He's given it to us. So understand something. This is a process. It is daily discovering more and more about the Lord. It's spending time with Him in His Word, building and developing a relationship with Him, discovering more and more of who He is and what He's made available to us. And as we discover that, it will change our view of who we are. You will never be able to say, when you truly understand all that Jesus Christ has done, when He says, Rob, I died on the cross to forgive you of your sin. We, as a Christian who understands what that means, would never be able to say, but I can't forgive myself. To God, that would be, in other words, an insult. When He says, what? I poured out my blood for you. I allowed my body to be broken for you. What do you mean you can't forgive yourself? Take your eyes off of yourself and focus on me and look what all I have done for you. Do you see? When we understand everything, the greatness of God, the amazingness of His power, how He raised Jesus from the dead, gave Him a new body, seated in the heavenly places. Let me ask you a question. If God can raise Jesus from the dead, is there anything that He can't do for us? If God can raise Jesus from the dead, can He be trusted? If He loves us so much that He was willing to allow us to be born, even though He knew that we were going to be We were going to choose a path of sin, only to be redeemed. And he said, I love you enough, I'm going to make you anyway, because I want you to share in the fellowship that I have with you. I want you to enjoy the love that I have for you. If he loves us that much, can he be trusted? Yeah. Do you trust him? Therein is the dilemma. Therein is this question that we will spend the rest of our Christian life learning and discovering. God, teach me to trust you. You can be trusted. I can see that. Teach me to trust you. Jesus, thank you so much for what you've made available to us. Thank you for, wow, all that has been made available to us. Help us, God, to grasp a hold of us. Help us, Lord, to see everything that we have, and that will just remove that self-centered, Eeyore-driven mentality that we can so often find ourselves in. Help us to be excited about our relationship with you because of all you've done for us. And so, God, we give you our hearts today. Bless it. Bless us. And help us, God, to discover more and more of your love on a daily basis. In Jesus' name, amen.